We're going to read, so if you'd like to take one of the church Bibles, we're on page 4. That's Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, page 4. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man said to his Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thanks, Mark. Well, folks, this has been quite a hard sermon to write this week. I've felt a bit rough. I think it'll be quite hard to hear, so we need to pray for God's help. Let's do that right before we start. Heavenly Father, we know that but for your mercy, we are deaf and dumb, and we are likely to misunderstand and misapply your word. So we pray for your Spirit's help in our lives as we look at this passage, as we understand its implications and applications. And knowing just how far-reaching its effects are, we pray that it'll set us on a right path in relationship with you. And as we come to communion, as we come to the Lord's Supper after this sermon, we pray we come grateful for the amazing mercy you have shown us. And we pray it for your name's sake. Amen. In January 1986, hundreds of thousands of people were watching on television when the Space Shuttle Challenger lifted off. Only a minute after launching and still visible to the naked eye, it exploded. All on board were lost. It was a tragic disaster. What caused it? Well, they did research and they looked at video clips and they investigated and they found that an O-ring about the size of a 10p piece was responsible. It hadn't sealed a canister properly, gas had escaped, an explosion had been caused, and the rocket exploded. One tiny thing went wrong, leading to a massive disaster. Genesis chapter 3 is God's way of telling us what went wrong in the world he had made. What seemingly small thing led to a far bigger and still ongoing disaster. And we need to listen very carefully to see where the disaster is still threatening us and to steer away. Here are some questions that the chapter answers. Why is it when we're found guilty that we are very quick to make excuses and point the blame elsewhere? Why is it that married couples are so often at odds with each other and find it hard to relate in harmony? And why do we spend so much of our lives hiding? Hiding away from intimacy, hiding away what we're really like from other people and from God. Genesis 3 has the answers. What we see after the genesis of man, his beginnings in chapter 1 and 2, is the genesis of sin, how sin enters the world. And it wreaks havoc, spreading relentlessly and damaging everything in its path. The button gets pressed in Genesis 3, and everything changes. There's hardly a more important chapter in the Bible, I think, than this. If we get our thinking right on this chapter, I think life will make sense. If we get it wrong, we'll remain in the dark. The serpent appears on the scene unannounced in verse 1, and we learn here that he was very crafty. Scripture tells us that the serpent is Satan, or the devil, who began existence as an angel but got thrown down out of heaven for wanting to be like God. He now roams the earth seeking for people to devour. And his plan was to destroy the creatures God had made and put on the earth to rule and to multiply. And his crafty line of attack is to approach the woman. In a very short but very important conversation, the serpent says three things to Eve. Each one of them is a lie. So the first heading I've got for this morning is that Satan is a liar. Let me put these headings up. He says God is not good, he says you will not die, and he says you'll be like God. And his opening play is an innocent-sounding question. Did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? Did God say that? No, he didn't. But you see, his first line of attack is to imply that God is somehow limiting Eve's pleasure. He's sowing doubt about God's goodness. He's taking Eve's eyes off the abundant provision God has made for her and the garden around her and saying maybe there's something more that God could have given you. He's been miserly in some way by giving you a prohibition. And isn't it true that we so easily lose sight of God's provision and our focus ends up being on the one thing God says we shouldn't do or shouldn't have, and we concentrate on that instead of thinking of the masses of things that God's given us that are good and helpful. Like children at a party in front of a table filled with good food, what we've got our eyes set on is the knife that's been put out of reach. Eve steps up and she replies, "No, no, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden." That's true. "But God did say that you mustn't eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden," That's true. And you must not touch it or you will die. Now, is that true? No, God didn't say that. What Eve has done is added something to what God has said. She's gone along with the serpent, making God out to be something of a spoilsport, harder or harsher than he really is. We are not free to add to what God has said. His word stands as is. To add to it, as Eve was doing, is to take away from it. There are cults that do that, printing their own adjusted versions of the Bible, or printing supplements that have to be read on top. And that is to distort God's word in the very same way that Eve did. The serpent isn't to be put off. As well as saying God is not good, he says, you will not surely die, verse 4. Now that is outright and blatant and shocking. God says, eat of it and you will die. The serpent says, you won't. He's making God out to be a liar. Who are you going to believe, Eve? You see, it's not actually the fruit that we get so fixated upon that's the issue. It's actually who are we going to believe? Who is Eve going to believe, the serpent or God? And we have the same choice. And that you will surely die is a lie. Sorry, not surely die is a lie that runs and runs. And what it is, in modern parlance, is a downplaying of the seriousness of sin. Here's what it sounds like today. Sin isn't that serious. It won't matter. Everyone's doing it. It's not against the law of the land. Don't take yourself so seriously. Lighten up. Come on. Nothing will happen. You won't die. But they did die, and it is serious. The Bible teaches very clearly that unless we get that relationship with God right, then when our bodies die, we will be dead and separated from God forever. And lastly, the serpent says, you'll be like God. And what I think we're hearing is the driving motivation in the serpent's life, the desire he's seeking to sow in Eve's life, that you won't be subject to anyone else's rule. It's a very attractive mantra, isn't it? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, the lie in this instance is to make out that there is more to being made in the image of God than God has let on. See, Eve and Adam were already made like God in his image. She wasn't God, but she and her husband were formed in his image and likeness already. They lacked nothing good. But the serpent's words cast doubt again. They imply the lie that she could be made more like God than she is. And what that is an appeal to pride. And don't we respond to that when we hear it? You could be so much more. You just need to reach out and grab what's on offer. Don't settle for your lot. Aim higher. If you haven't got it, reach out and take it. And she does. She took some and she ate it. Satan is a liar. Watch out. Man fails to lead. She also gave some to her husband, who was where? Where was her husband? He was right there, end of verse 6. And what was he doing? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, some of you may think that's a good thing. Women are their own people. They make up their own minds. She makes her own decisions. I make mine. She's an adult. I give her what she wants. Do you give her what she needs? Things like leadership and protection. The man stands there idly by and says and does nothing. Men, we are all Adam. Women, you are all Eve. This is not just what happened. This is what happens. Every generation drives around this cul-de-sac. The Puritans had a saying, when Adam was away, Eve fell astray. But that's not how it happened. Adam was right there. He watched Satan come, attack the credibility of God's word and the reputation of God himself, and he did nothing. He saw his wife step forward to lead the family because he wasn't doing it, and still he did nothing. Now, here's a suggestion. It may be uncomfortable to hear. Some people think there are three options. The man leads the family, the woman leads the family or Satan leads the family. But as far as Genesis 3 is concerned, there are only two options. The man leads the family or Satan leads the family. No, 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 some women will say, no, no, no. The man doesn't do his job, so someone needs to lead, and I stepped up. There was a vacuum that needed filling, and I filled it. And what Satan says to that is, great. That's part of my crafty plan. To invert the structure of the family, and then of the state and the nation, because they're all built on the pattern of government in the home. If I can crack the marital relationship, if I can get men to be silent, passive cowards who sit idly by and watch death and destruction mow through their families and the rest of human history, that'll be great. And if the woman thinks this is liberation, I'm now in charge, I've got my place of authority, I'm just stepping up to fill the gap, great. I can stand by and watch the family tear itself apart. What should Eve have done? She should have appealed to God, called out to the authority over her husband. God, my husband is not leading. He is not fighting the dragon. He is not defending our home. She should have cried out to God, but instead the root of feminism, I think that's what this is, kicks in. She steps up to take over and lead her family. Now, I think it is hard to accept this, especially in our day and age, but if that's you struggling with this, then aren't we being called to take a look again at this foundational passage and see what's happening? The wife is supposed to be alongside her husband as a helper, and the man is supposed to lead his family. And too many men don't lead anything. They flinch at the responsibility. They don't read their Bible. They don't do sound doctrine. The dragon loves to attack the Christian family. And Adam just stands idly by, whistling. Well, she's her own person. She's got her own ideas. She's got her own interpretation of Scripture. She's got her own views. What the wife wants is a courageous, masculine, biblical husband. The only reason women step up is there is such a vacuum. She'd much rather not have had to do that. She'd much rather have had Adam say, hold on a minute. That is my wife you are talking to. And you're talking about my God. I'm getting in the middle here. I love her and I love God. And I don't know who you are. I don't know where you come from. But I don't like what you're saying. You can't come in here and tell lies to my wife and tell us that God is evil and attack God's credibility and attack my wife's affections for me. No way. I have dominion here. You must leave. She'd have loved that. The man does nothing. She steps up. She gets into trouble. She is deceived. So many problems today come from the fact that men sit idly by as cowards. I think, men, our wives need us to be biblical, dependable, able to step up. They desperately long for that. You might be going, are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. Our wives need strong, biblical, courageous, masculine men. Then they can function as biblical women. Men fail to lead. And here's where it goes. Excuses, excuses. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, but not in the way they hoped for. Where there'd been innocence and delight in the garden, now suddenly there is shame. They realize they're naked and they start making fig leaves. They now need to cover up. They feel vulnerable, trust is gone, so they sewed leaves together. And men and women have been doing it ever since. In fact, the whole of human history is one long list of fig leaf making, is what one commentator has said. Ironically, one of the best fig leaves in the Bible, fig leaves there is the Bible and religion. People actually hide behind their attendance at church, their attendance at meetings, they're reading the Bible every now and then, hoping that nobody will dare ask them the close, intimate questions. What are you really like? They're hoping they won't be exposed, and they use the traditions as something that they at least know a bit about to hide behind. It's all fig leaves. I don't want to get caught. I don't want to be exposed, so I hide. It doesn't take long, does it? From Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. From joyful walking in the garden with God to fearful hiding in the garden from God. Verse 8, they hid from God among the trees of the garden. Don't children act like that? They've been up to no good in some upstairs room. They hear you coming up the stairs, and slightly too loud, they're whispering, "Shh, quick, hide it." That's about as foolish as Adam thinking he can hide from God. What Adam should have done when he sinned was run to God in repentance. Instead, he runs from God and hides. Here's an application question. What are we hiding? Where are we running? It is foolish imagining a fig leaf is going to do a good job of hiding us from God. There's the man who flirts at work and justifies it in his mind by thinking his wife isn't there, so it doesn't really matter. No, God sees. Here is the woman gossiping about her husband to others and imagines, well, he can't hear, so it doesn't really matter. No, God hears. Here's the man who knows how to do an incognito Google search and thinks, well, nobody will find out. No, God sees. We are foolish to think we can hide our sin. God knows everything. He knows our hearts and minds. Adam and Eve hide from God. Isn't it sad? But then God calls. Who does he call? Verse 9. The man. Why does he go to the man? He holds the man responsible for the condition of his family. But it's not my fault. Who sinned first? The woman. Who does God call out to first? The man. Because God holds the man responsible for the state of his family. He's the head of the home. He is responsible. Paul is going to build his whole doctrine of headship on these passages in the New Testament. Here is what it means to be the head. You may not be at fault, but you are responsible. We're responsible for the condition of our homes before God. If something's going wrong in the home, and we say, but it's not my fault, that isn't the issue. What's at issue is that it's our responsibility. Our wives are not happy. That's not my fault. No, it is your responsibility. Nobody in my house reads their Bible or prays. It's not my fault. It is your responsibility. We live in a day when men take minimal responsibility. God comes looking for the man. Where are you? Rhetorical question. He knows full well where he is. Where are you at? What are you doing? And he asks a series of questions like a defense attorney interrogating a witness. The man sins. Does God let him go? No. He lets the serpent go, not the man. People sin and they run from God. Happily, God is the one who pursues. Maybe you've heard people say, I'm on a journey searching for God. Well, no. God is the one who is searching for us, thankfully. Jesus is on a mission to seek and save the lost. We've got no idea where we're going, but he knows full well and comes looking. God the Son comes into history looking for us. He pursues us, even when we don't deserve it. And maybe for some that feels frustrating because he's good at it and he's fast and we can't get away and we feel God's on our tail. Great. He knows you are running towards death and he is trying to save you. Turn around. Accept him. How does Adam respond? I was afraid. That's the first example of fear in the Bible. I'm hiding because I was scared, because I was naked. God's riposte, who told you you were naked? That's a kind of Homer Simpson moment, isn't it? Oh, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Notice God gives commands, not suggestions. Adam should repent and say, I'm sorry. Instead, he justifies himself. He blames his situation on the woman. Adam said, the woman! She started off good, but the next thing I know, she's handing out forbidden fruit and putting clothes on. That's not what I ordered. I think I need therapy. I need some government benefits. I'm a victim here. The woman, she's defective. I think I married the wrong woman. That's kind of what he's saying. I was great until she came along. She brings out the worst in me. And it gets worse. The woman that you made, he's not just blaming the woman, he's blaming God. It's not subtle. You made a big mistake. Is there any hint of repentance in there? None. You made her. He accuses God and the woman for his downfall. And people do it all the time. They point the finger and blame those who were sent to love, and they blame God. God turns his face to the woman. What is this you have done? Well, she passes the buck as well. The devil made me do it. There's a kind of charismatic influence there. Not that it's a bad thing. The devil did it. It's his fault. Satan doesn't make us do anything. He'll give us what we want. She wanted to sin. He tempted her pride. She went for it. And we're the problem here, but in pride we just can't accept that fact. We excuse, we get angry. You made me. We blame, we justify. Excuses, excuses. And lastly, terrible judgments. The serpent is cursed. He bites the dust, literally. Verse 14. Doomed to perpetual enmity between him and the human race. Verse 14 to 15. Then verse 16. For Eve, the blessings of marriage and childbirth is spoiled. And there'll be a perpetual power play by you over your husband, is what he then says. Your desire will be for him. What does that mean? Well, the same words, your desire will be for him, are used in the Cain and Abel story where sin desires to rule over Cain. Struggling, manipulating, competing for power. And you'll do it in lots of different ways, won't you? There'll be nagging. There'll be emotional manipulation. Shouting, and if that doesn't work, crying. And all the time you're thinking you're doing well in maintaining control in the marriage. You're losing actually, what you're losing as you manipulate and dominate in a marriage is actually any attraction towards your husband. Here's a man you can't respect anymore. And you're leaving your husband in a place where he will no longer bother when the real danger to the family comes, when sin's at the door. And the man will abuse his power over you. He'll rule by force and not with love. The desperate cascade of sin's effects on marriage relationship. And then verse 17, 18, 19, the ground is cursed. And the blessing of work is turned into painful toil and also spoiled. And it all ends in death. For dust you are, to dust you will return. Which is a very long way, if you think about it, from being like God, which is what Satan promised. Not like God, more like fertilizer. Dust. Verse 21 to the end. A great divide. The Lord, Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He mustn't be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So verse 23, the Lord God banished him and drove him out and set angels with flaming swords to guard against any return to the garden. The wages of sin is death. There's a flaming sword flashing back and forth. Paradise is lost, and there is nothing that you or I can do to regain it. There is a great divide. So in summary, God made our first parents, Adam and Eve, and like a disease when they sinned, it spreads from the first carrier all the way down to us. We are infected with sin. We too have this disease. We are rebellious and sinful. Men are Adam. Women are Eve. We are born little sinners from our mother's wombs. Wickedness and meanness don't need to be taught to children. They know it. The great lie that we can deal with it through better education or government funding is still a lie. What we need is salvation from sin. We can't blame it on our environment, just as Adam and Eve couldn't blame it on theirs. Perfect environment. And they still sinned. We choose folly over wisdom, death over life. We believe the serpent over God. And yet God in his great love comes to us, just as he came to Adam and Eve in the garden. The promise is fulfilled that a daughter of Eve, a woman named Mary, would give birth to a promised son. And his name was Jesus Christ. He came from heaven to save us from death. He was the second Adam. The first failed. The second succeeded. After his baptism, where did Jesus end up having to go? Into the desert. And who was he confronted by? Satan. And I think at that point he was taking over, or he was carrying on where the first Adam left off. He was banished and sent out into the wilderness from the garden. He tempts, the serpent comes, he tempts the Lord Jesus, not with, with fruit from a tree, but with bread. And then he tempts him with pride. The first Adam allowed the serpent to speak. Jesus steps in and speaks to this serpent this time. And he speaks scripture. Satan misquotes scripture again. And Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy three times. When Satan comes, he takes out the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and runs him through with it. And the serpent is sent packing. But the serpent kept coming. He was tempted, Jesus, to lie, to steal, to cheat, to use people, to glorify himself instead of his Father. But Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He didn't sin. He was betrayed, he was handed over and murdered unjustly. Colossians 2:13-15 says that though this appeared as a victory for Satan, actually it was the greatest victory for God. As he took sin on himself, he was exposing Satan, triumphing over him by the cross, crushing Satan's head. "It is finished," he cried out from the cross. And all who are reconciled by the Son to the Father through the Spirit can now rejoice. The second Adam has succeeded. He ascended and will one day come back. Jesus is coming again, maybe soon. And all who are against him then will be trampled underfoot. If they do not bend the knee, he will break their necks. He's calling us to submit to him now. And here then is the question for us. Just as the question in the garden was asked of Adam, where are you? Where are you? You're either with me or against me. You're either going to continue rebelling against me or you're going to turn in repentance and faith. He invites us, just as he invited Adam, to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered Satan. We can choose now to go to heaven or hell, to live in joy or misery, to live in light or in darkness. He cries out because he loves us all and says, "Where are you? Do you love me? Are you hiding or exposing who you really are? Come in repentance and faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's provided a way back from the dark paths of sin, a way that is open that we may go in." Let's go from here, thankful for the serpent crusher, trusting in Jesus' word. Men ready to lead, women recognizing your inclinations, ready to stop making excuses, to daily trust in Christ for what we have received, to live lives pleasing to the Father who made us. Let's take a moment to think about those things, think about the applications of that. And then I'll pray, and I think we'll then sing. Our Father, you touch raw nerves with your word. It penetrates to dividing the soul. I pray as we've understood something more of what we are really like, we'll have understood what you really want. We'll have understood something of your mercy and grace to us in the second Adam. And as we come to communion in a moment, we'll be doing so gratefully, thankfully, rejoicing, and ready to live lives that are pleasing to you, enabled by your Spirit to put behind us, men, a lack of leadership, women, that desire to rule over their husbands. Father, I pray for your mercy on us, for your glory's sake. Amen.